Amen. This morning I want us to start to discover how God accomplishes his purposes through persecution. When we think, at least when I think, about persecution, I usually think of believers that are in closed countries out there, or what happens to missionaries. And this morning, I want to begin our time with a true story. And I will read it to you. In 1921, a missionary couple named David and Svea Flood went from Sweden to the Belgian Congo in Africa. They met up with the Ericsons and felt led by the Lord to go out from the main mission station and take the gospel to an unreached remote area. When they arrived at the village, they were rebuffed by the chief, who would not let them enter his town for fear of alienating the local gods. The two couples opted to go a half a mile up the slope and build their own mud huts. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a little boy who was allowed to sell them chicken and eggs twice a week. Svea Flood decided that if this was the only African she could talk to, she would try to lead this little boy to Jesus Christ. She succeeded, but there was no other fruit. Meanwhile, malaria struck. In time, the Ericsons decided that they'd had enough suffering and they left to return to the central mission station. David and Svea remained near the village in their mud huts up the slope to go at it alone. Svea soon found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness, and when the time came for Svea to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her deliver a baby girl whose name was Ina. The delivery was exhausting, and Svea Flood, who was already weak from malaria, died about 17 days later. Something inside David Flood snapped. He dug a crude grave and buried his wife, and he came back down the mountain to the mission station and gave his newborn daughter, Ina, to the Ericsons. Before leaving, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both of the Ericsons died within days of each other. The baby was then turned over to some American missionaries who adjusted her Swedish name down to Aggie and eventually brought her to the United States. Her adopted dad became a pastor, and Aggie grew up in South Dakota. A little bit different than the Belgian Congo. She attended North Central Bible College, where she met and married a man named Dewey Hurst. And we're going to pick up, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story at the end of this morning's message. But I want us to remember that God accomplishes his purposes through persecution. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, as we look into the second part of Acts 21 this morning, we ask, Jesus, that you would bless this time. Help us to see ourselves in your words. Help us to see ourselves in your stories. Help us to see ourselves in history. In Jesus' name, amen. In Acts 21, verses 12 and 13, Paul has been warned about problems and persecutions which awaited him if he went to Jerusalem. But Paul, being Paul, was still determined to go there. And the Bible says, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" So let's pick up the narrative in verse 27, where we're going to see three ways that the Scripture gives us to handle hardship. Number one, endure misunderstandings. Endure misunderstandings. If you choose to follow Christ, folks, you're going to face misinformation and misunderstanding. Listen to verses 27 and 29, or 229, Acts chapter 21, where the Bible says, When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, Paul, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him, Paul, in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Didn't happen. So some unbelieving Jews from Asia saw Paul in the temple, and they went off. They went completely ballistic. And as we've learned so far in our journey through Acts, Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. So these religious Jewish legalists knew him, and they didn't like him at all. Many of them would have been part of the earlier riot in Ephesus when they had tried to kill Paul. Actually, though, because of his Jewish background, Paul was allowed to go into the inner court of the temple. But see, these enemies of the gospel decided to stir up the crowd anyway, and the phrase that's translated "stirred up" here means confused. They deliberately used misinformation and outright lies to accomplish their malevolent and murderous plans. Huh. Interesting. Have you ever noticed how much misinformation is flying around today? This is especially the case online. In a recent study, nearly 80% of Americans believe misinformation and disinformation has become a real problem. In the same study, 10% admit to deliberately sharing fake news. Let me read that again. Deliberately sharing fake news. So back to Acts. These religious people yelled out for help, as if Paul's an assailant or something. And they made 3 charges against him, accusing him of teaching everyone everywhere, which is a general statement that's obviously intended to enrage the crowds. First charge was that he's against the Jewish people. They accused Paul of being anti-Semitic, which is kind of funny because Paul was raised Jewish. Secondly, they accused him, they said he's against the law of God. During the Feast of Passover, people celebrated the giving of God's law, so this was really firing the people up. And the third charge that they made is they said he's against the temple. Interestingly, that's a similar charge to the one they made about Jesus. Acts chapter 6, verse 13 says Stephen faced similar charges before he was martyred. And the Bible says, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this place and the law." It's interesting when people attack Christians, most of the time they have to use lies. Herod the Great wanted to be liked by the Jews, so he decided to build them a temple fashioned very much like Solomon's temple, which had already been destroyed. Herod's temple, though, was huge in comparison. The whole Temple Mount area was the size of 20 football fields. The temple took 40 years to build and was surrounded by 1,000 pillars. The temple had some very specific rules regarding where people could go and which people could go there. Gentiles could gather for prayer in the outer courtyard. Women could meet in the court of women. Jewish men could gather in the courtyard of Israel. The priests could enter the holy place, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that only one time a year. They charged Paul with defiling the temple, which is a word similar to the word we use for pollute. And he did that by bringing Greeks into the inner courtyards. Not true. It was a lie, but they persisted in this false charge. Separating the court of the Gentiles from the other courts, there was a barrier beyond which no Gentile could pass, and on the wall was this solemn inscription written in Latin and Greek so the pagans could all read it. It said, "No man of alien race is to enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." They're not playing around. The Romans honored this prohibition, allowing the Jews to kill anyone who violated that order. So, after they started with a general accusation, they got more specific. They assumed, or they supposed, because a Greek named Trophimus was often seen with Paul, that he must have gone into the temple with him. But that was never true. And see, the Jews were not after the truth at this point, the Jewish hierarchy. They saw this as their chance to finish the job that they tried to start in Ephesus. So they dragged him through the various courtyards into the courtyard of the Gentiles, where it was lawful for them to stone him to death. Truth is a scarce commodity today, isn't it? Some people simply don't care if it's true, as long as it lines up with what they believe. I came across a sentence not long ago which seems to capture our cultural narrative. It said this: with feelings being more important than facts, we clamber onto the raft of a captivating story and paddle to safety more than we assimilate the facts and stand on solid ground. Postmodernism, folks, is a prevailing philosophy of our time right now, and that's the belief that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Rather, truth is personal and truth is subjective. I have my truth, you have your truth. This philosophy is not only out there in the world, but it's also prevalent in the evangelical church. Interestingly enough, Barna claims that 53% of born-again Christians do not believe in absolute truth. Here's what I say to that. Folks, build your faith on facts, not on feelings. Feelings change. A few years ago, I found a simple illustration which I think comes to plays well here, and I think about it pretty often. Picture a train on the train tracks. The engine represents the facts. The coal car is our faith. The caboose is our feelings. Facts, faith, feelings. Folks, the idea is not to be led by your feelings, but rather to tell your feelings to listen to the facts. We need to talk back to our feelings instead of letting our feelings run our lives. I mean, too many of us let our feelings drive the train when the Bible calls us to let the facts of God's Word be the engine of our faith. The facts of God's Word be the engine of our faith. If you let your feelings run everything, folks, you will go off the rails. God accomplishes His purposes through persecution. Number two this morning, expect persecution. Expect persecution. Verse 30 tells us what happened when this misinformation was spread. And the Bible says, "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Something similar to that happened to Jesus in the very same city, in a spot not that far away. Matthew 21, verse 10, the Bible says, "And when he, Jesus, entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" In Acts 16, verse 19, we read that Paul and Silas were seized and dragged into prison. Folks, I want us to notice how quickly these religious guys shut the temple gates. The Bible says, "And at once the gates were shut." See, it's ironic. They didn't want their persecution of Paul to pollute the temple. They probably had a warning from 2 Kings 11 in mind when Athaliah was murdered. The Bible says, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." They were going to kill Paul. They were going to kill Paul. They didn't want to kill him in the temple for a variety of reasons, but primarily it would make the temple unclean, and then they were going to have problems. Verse 31, Acts 21, the Bible says, "And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort, that all Jerusalem was in confusion." The tribune of the cohort here was an officer in charge of special forces located at the fortress of Antonia. Interestingly, the fortress of Antonia was a very tall building with guard towers located right next to the northwest corner of the temple. This fortress housed 1,000 Roman soldiers who were ready to respond to any riots or revolutions at a moment's notice. And by the way, no surprise, the Jews resented the thought that the Romans had built this massive, taller building right next door to their magnificent temple. They were a little bit annoyed. When this military officer saw what was happening, verse 32 tells us what he did. The Bible says, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The Jewish hierarchy stopped beating him up. So not wasting any time at all, the tribune ordered soldiers and centurions to get the crowd to stop beating Paul. A centurion, folks, oversaw 100 soldiers. And since the word is used plural here, we know that at least 200 soldiers descended on the scene. One guy. Verse 33, the Bible tells us, then the tribune came up and arrested him, Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. I wonder if the prophecy from Agabus in chapter 21, verse 11, about Paul being bound, and delivered into the hands of Gentiles came into Paul's mind. Probably. Like the mayhem guy from the Allstate commercials. I love that guy. Verse 34 tells us, and the Bible says, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Because there was so much noise and confusion, the Bible says he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. Less confusion, right? So let's pick up what happened next. Verses 35 and 36, the Bible says, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him! You'll remember some 30 years prior to this, Luke 23, verse 18, tells us another crowd turned on Jesus the Christ in this exact same vicinity. And the Bible says they all cried out together, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. It's been 30 years. We don't like to hear this, folks, but Jesus predicted problems and persecution would come to his followers. Jesus didn't preach the prosperity gospel. He preached the persecution gospel. Luke 21, 12, the Bible says, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Luke 21, 12. John 15, 20, the Bible says, and they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15, 20. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. 2 Timothy 3:12, the Bible says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Many Christ followers are persecuted and mistreated today. Listen to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:13. 1 Corinthians 4:13, the Bible says, we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. According to the Open Door Watch List, over the past year, 360 million Christians lived in places where they experienced high levels of persecutions and discrimination. In 2024, nearly 4,000 believers were abducted and 5,898 were killed for their faith. Persecution is extremely high in Afghanistan, which for the first time has surpassed North Korea as the most dangerous country in the world for Christians to live. Before I leave this point, I want to mention two things about Paul that we might overlook. First of all, God gave Paul more than he could handle. God gave Paul more than he could handle. According to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, Paul suffered much extreme pressure and persecution, so much pressure, extreme pressure and persecution, he wanted to end it all. The Bible says, "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He wanted to be done. Second thing about Paul we might overlook is that Paul felt deserted by everyone except God. Paul felt deserted by everyone except God. He was stoned, beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, and betrayed over and over and over again. He got sick over and over and over again. Often, he went without food, he went without sleep, he went without shelter. Demas left him when he was in prison, and Alexander did him a great deal of harm. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, 16, where the Bible says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted him. And yet God comforted him." Folks, let's endure misunderstandings. They happen a lot. Let's expect persecution. But don't stop there. We always have to look for ways, don't we, to leverage the gospel, because God accomplishes his purposes through persecution. Number three, embrace gospel opportunities. Embrace gospel opportunities. Listen to what Jesus said, Luke 21, verse 13, after he promised persecution to the disciples. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." We're going to see more of this next week, but I want to learn just a little bit about how Paul laid the groundwork for a gospel presentation in verses 37 to 40, and I'll read it to you. The Bible tells us, "As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he, the tribune, said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the Assyrians out into the wilderness?' To which Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he, the tribune, had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying," and I see six evangelical pointers we can get from this passage, and they're short. First of all, be courteous and respectful. Be courteous and respectful. Even though Paul had been pummeled and shackled and roughed up, he doesn't tear into this officer. Instead, he turned to him and he said, "Can I say something to you?" By asking permission to speak, he demonstrated both humility and deference. Makes me think of 1 Peter 3, verse 15, where the Bible says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Be courteous and respectful. Second thing, ask questions. Paul didn't begin with a statement, but rather a question which invited an answer. In a similar way, when Philip heard the Ethiopian reading Isaiah, Philip took the initiative and asked him a question. Acts 8, verse 30, the Bible says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's always a good idea, to follow the model of Jesus and ask people questions. It helps them think in new ways that often will reveal inadequacies or contradictions in their thought patterns. In her book, and I love this one, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Pippert says that good evangelism is 60% asking questions, 30% building intrigue, 10% sharing the gospel. 60% asking questions, 30% building intrigue, 10% sharing the gospel. In this instance with Paul, the officer responded by asking him two questions, which led to clarity regarding some false assumptions being addressed. When Paul spoke, the officer realized that Paul wasn't some commoner, but a well-educated person who spoke Greek. Up until then, he thought Paul was an Egyptian leader of an anti-Roman revolutionary group. Be courteous and respectful. Ask questions. Number three, clear up misconceptions. Clear up misconceptions. It's highly likely that the person you're witnessing to, folks, will have some misconceptions about who you are and what it is you really believe. But listen to what Paul says in verse 39. The Bible tells us, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. Paul was Jewish by religious background. He was Roman by citizenship. He was Greek by culture, and he was Christian through new birth. As a Jew, Paul had every right to be in the temple. The town of Tarsus, where he was born and raised, had a great reputation and was known for commerce, culture, and scholarship. Paul was the citizen there, meaning he's not a rebel. Number four, invite a response. Invite a response, because Paul had already demonstrated respect. He was granted permission to speak to the people. After asking in verse 39, the Bible says, I beg you, permit me to speak to the people. Number five, get the people's attention. Get the people's attention. When speaking with someone, it's important to try and get and keep their attention. And Paul did that in verse 40 by motioning, the Bible says, with his hand to the people. Must have worked, because the Bible says there was a great hush. And finally, number six, speak the language of the heart. Even though Paul spoke Greek, and very likely he spoke Latin, in verse 40, the Bible says he addressed them in the Hebrew language. It was likely Aramaic, which is a common language based on Hebrew, spoken by Palestinian Jews and by Jesus himself. And by using this dialect, Paul connected with them and showed them that he respected their culture. We've been learning, I think, how God accomplishes his purposes through persecution. And I found this in Ephesians 3, verse 1. The Bible says, For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Folks, remember, Paul wrote these words. He was under house arrest in Rome, the book of Ephesians. He never says, not once, that he's a prisoner of Rome. He could have said that, but he didn't. He calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He didn't deserve to be there. His imprisonment was entirely unfair. So how could he still say he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus? You see, perspective makes all the difference. Perspective makes all the difference. When hard times come, folks, be a student. Don't be a victim. When hard times come, and they're coming, if they're not already here, in your life, in my life, in everyone's life, be a student. Don't be a victim. Paul's not a victim here because he saw God's hand in everything. Do we understand, as Christians in Tower, Michigan, that amazing principle? Nothing happens to us apart from God. You are where you are right now in every part of your life, in every situation you're facing, because God wants you there. Because if God wanted you somewhere else, guess what? You'd be somewhere else. Sometimes that's hard. I want oceanfront property in Arizona. Could be a song. Probably not going to get it. I would like lakefront property, and I don't care where. But you know what? Probably not going to get it. Not this week. Doesn't matter. I'm where I am in a little house that I actually like a lot in Petoskey, Michigan. I'm serving God here. I'm serving God with addicts. Didn't think I'd be there. Where are you? My physical health is better than a lot of the physical healths in this room at my house. But I still creak. Stop. I still creak. I don't like it. I'm not that old, he says. My dogs walk into a room in the dark in the morning, and I'm on the floor pulling things back and forth, body parts, trying to stretch, because that's what the doctor said. Do I want to be there? No. That's where I am. And I can either decide to serve God there or not to serve God there. And how many of you know that serving Him is a whole lot better than not? Dust on our Bibles and that whole thing. It's a lot easier, folks, to bloom where you planted if you like the soil and the garden where you are. And you might say to me, Pastor, I'm stuck in manure. You know what? Bloom there. Grow there. Don't waste your days dreaming that you were somewhere else. Paul could do more in prison in that moment than he could out of it. He wrote 4 books in the Bible while he was in prison. It's not wrong to want to be out of prison, folks, but seize the day where you are. If you feel like you're in prison, don't complain about the chains because Jesus put you there. God loves to bring good out of bad. And I say this a lot. Genesis 50, verse 20, the Bible says, "As for you, Joseph speaking, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." I want to close by picking up the story of Aggie, Ina, that baby born in the Congo, who's now a young wife. One day, a Swedish religious magazine appeared in her mailbox. She couldn't read the words, but as she turned the page, remember she's living in the United States now, but as she turned the pages, a photo stopped her cold. There, in a primitive setting, was a grave with a white cross with the name of her mother, Svea Flood. A translator summarized the story about missionaries who had come to a village long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of her young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village, that little boy who delivered chicken and eggs. The article said that gradually he won all of his students to Christ. The children led all of their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian. Today there are 600 Christian believers in that one village. All of this because of the sacrifice of David and Svea Flood. Years later, Aggie sought to find her real father in Sweden. He's an old man now. David Flood had remarried, he'd fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He'd recently suffered a stroke, but he was still bitter. He was still so bitter. He had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. Aggie was not to be deterred. She walked into his squalid little apartment with bottles of alcohol everywhere, and she approached the 73-year-old man lying on a rumpled bed. "Papa," she said tentatively. He turned and began to cry. "Ina," he said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened and said, "God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of Him." And he turned his face back to the wall. Aggie stroked his face and continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain." "The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win that whole village to Jesus Christ, Papa. The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you. He doesn't hate you. He never hated you." The old man turned back to look into his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he'd come back to the God that he had resented for so many decades. Within just a few weeks, David Flood had gone home to eternity. A few years later, Aggie attended a large evangelical conference in London. and a report was given from Congo, Zaire, by the superintendent of the National Church, representing over 100,000 baptized believers. He spoke eloquently of the gospel's spread in his nation. Aggie came up to him afterwards and asked if he'd ever heard of David and Sphaya Flood. You know where we're going? Yes, madam, the man replied in French, his words translated into English. It was Sphaya Flood who led me to Christ. I was the boy who brought chickens and eggs to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us. He continued, you must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history. And in time, that's exactly what Aggie did. The most dramatic moment was when the pastor escorted Aggie to see her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt in the soil to pray and give thanks, and later that day in the church, the pastor read from John chapter 12, verse 24, where the Bible says, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. He then followed with Psalm 126, verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. So here's a question this morning. No matter what situation you find yourself in what soil will you sow the seed of the gospel this week? In what soul will you sow the seed of the gospel this week? Sometimes life's hard. Sometimes life's hard. But God accomplishes his purposes through through persecution. When persecution becomes personal for you, hold on to these truths. Endure misunderstandings. Expect persecution. Embrace gospel opportunities. And I'll add one. Hold on to the strength that is Jesus Christ, because someplace in this amazing book that has no dust on it up here, the Bible tells us I can do all things through Jesus Christ. And may God's kingdom come. Amen.